We do appreciate the fact you're here. There's some names I can't call now that we've set down and others come in, but Thomas and Lakita Mitchell are the ones that have moved here from Texas. And they're out on Cadbury Drive. Thomas has been moved here, transferred here by an oil company. We're certainly glad to have them come in and be living here in the city of Knoxville. And then Lakita's mother, Sister Eldon Turner, is also with them, and she's from Claremore, Oklahoma, a member of the church out there. And then the Rhodeses, Brother Rhodes led the prayer a moment ago, but they're from Romulus, Michigan. They, two of them and their son. It's good to have them in the assembly, along with the rest of you, whose names maybe I ought to be able to call, but I can't do it right off. But it's good to have each of you in the assembly tonight, and I hope we can sit together profitably. Last Sunday night, we began a series of lessons on the Holy Spirit. We planned about 8 different lessons dealing with different aspects of the Spirit and the work that He does among men at the present time. And in the lesson last Sunday night, we began by talking about the fact that there is a Godhead, or a Godhood, or a God family. And in that family, there are 3 separate, distinct personalities. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All 3 are God. All 3 are divine. Remember John 1, beginning with verse 1, the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word, or Jesus, was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so all 3 are God, all 3 are divine, but separate personalities in that God family. Then we went to John 16 and read verses 13 and 14 and observed the fact that at least 9 separate pronouns are used in relation to the Holy Spirit. He and himself and so on, indicating that he's a divine, that he's a personality, and not just some sort of an influence like electricity or whatever. And then we mentioned the fact that he possesses the traits or characteristics of a person. For example, he teaches and he testifies. And John 14, John 15, John 16 teach these ideas. And then we noticed in Acts 13 and 2 that he actually selected the men who were going on the first missionary journey. You can't have electricity or something like that, some sort of an influence or a feeling or whatever, doing things like that. He's a person. And some of the mysteriousness that surrounds the Holy Spirit we need to strip from him, because we claim some ability to understand God, and if we understand anything about God, we can understand the same amount about the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we mentioned the fact that in Acts 16 and verse 7, he told men where to preach and where not to preach, and forbade them to go into certain areas. So the Holy Spirit had will and exercised it in the lives of these individuals who were preaching. And then in Romans 8 and 14 and 8 and 26, the Holy Spirit leads men, as men are led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God, and he intercedes for men. And then in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that we'll have opportunity to mention again tonight, but he actually selected the words in which the Holy Spirit's message was to be delivered to mankind. And then, finally, in 1 Timothy 4 and 1, Ephesians 4 and 30, we mention the fact that the Holy Spirit is able to speak. The Spirit speaketh expressly, latter time some shall depart from the faith, and the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of truth, by which you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And so all those qualities demand the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person just like Jesus is a person, and just like God the Father is a person. Then we, in the last part of our lesson last Sunday night, notice the fact that the New Testament certainly demands that the Holy Spirit be understood as being a divine personality. Not just a person, but a divine person. For example, in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, he is eternal. And it takes a divine personality or person to be eternal in every sense of the word. And the Holy Spirit is that. And then we noticed also in 2 Corinthians 2, that or 1 Corinthians 2, that he is all wise. And he knows what's in the mind of the Father so that he can inspire men to write these messages or teachings down. So that makes the Spirit a wise, all-wise individual. And thirdly, we mentioned the fact that he is eternal, rather that he is divine in presence. He is present everywhere, omnipresent. And it would take a divine personality to be present everywhere at the same time, which is ability. He has the ability to do. And then in the fourth place, we mentioned the fact from the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, that he is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful, and nothing outside the range of the Spirit's ability And so this demands divinity on the part of the Holy Spirit. So he's a person in the God family. He is a divine personality. Now, tonight we want to go further. And in this lesson tonight, we'll be dealing with some material that we've dealt with at other times over the years that I've been here, but never just preached this particular sermon. But I've got to include the material in order to round out the series. And I want to suggest to you that you've got God up here, and you've got man down here. And there's a big space in between them. And what we're going to have to recognize is the space that exists between them so far as abilities are concerned. God is infinite, absolutely unlimited, completely has the power to completely do anything and everything that he wants to do. While on the other hand, man is so far away from God in the sense that he is limited in his abilities, talents, etc. For example, in the book of Psalms, we read the passage last Sunday night. Now I want to read at least a part of it again, Psalms 139, and we begin with verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, art acquainted with all my ways. This is David explaining the omniscience and the omnipresence and all of that of God and the Holy Spirit and, of course, of Jesus Christ. For there is not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before. Thou hast laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the King James says hell, but the Greek Hebrew is Sheol. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth me not from thee, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, and thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And finally, verse 14, I will praise thee, because for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. And so we just read those verses to suggest that in every respect, God is completely unlimited, and a man, on the other hand, is finite or limited. And so you look at man's position in the world now. Here he is down here in the earth, and God is up there. And man without a revelation now from God would be completely lost. What in the world could he do without a revelation from God? Now we appreciate the fact, Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the apostle said that the invisible things in the creation are clearly seen and are manifested to the Gentile people, he was saying. We understand that so, that man would have an understanding of a higher power. But still, man would be completely without any ability to know how to conduct himself, to be happy here, and how to live so he could go to heaven when he dies. He'd be completely unable to know what pleases God and what displeases the Lord. He's down here, and he needs some information from God to be what he ought to be, and man doesn't have that. And so, in some way, God is going to have to deal with mankind in order that man may reach his potential, that he may be able to get rid of his sins and all of the things that are necessary for man to be happy here and to go to heaven after a while. I think the illustration would be reasonable. Suppose you had a child born in your family, and when he's about 12, 14, 15 years old, you take him out in the middle of the Atlantic and put him on a raft, give him water and food and other things that he may need to sustain his life, but you don't give him a compass and you don't give him a paddle. You just put him out there. How in the world is he going to know which way to go? And if he finds out which way to go, how is he ever going to get it accomplished? You know? And this is man. This is man in the world, with God showering down upon him the material blessings that he needs, but man needs a whole lot more than that in order to be what he ought to be here and be saved after a while. And so what we're saying is that there are three things that come out of a discussion like this. Number one, a revelation from God to man, first of all, is a possibility. After reading Psalms 139, who would deny that God has the ability to provide for man a revelation that would guide him and direct him and tell him how to ought to live and how he could go to heaven and so on? And so a revelation then from God was certainly a possibility. And then when you begin to consider things, since man is a creation of the hand of God, that it's a reasonable possibility. Looks like God wouldn't, you know, you wouldn't take your offspring and put him in the middle of the Atlantic without a compass or a paddle. And why would God ever make man and put him down here without any revelation to guide him and direct him? And so it's a reasonable possibility that God would provide a revelation for man. And then number three, when you begin to read and discover God's feeling for mankind, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, you begin to realize God's concern and care for man, then it becomes an absolute necessity that God provide for man a revelation. The necessity growing out of, not man's worthiness, but God's concern for man and God's love for man. What we're saying then is that you begin to realize that because of God's feeling, that God is going to provide a revelation. Now then, let's look at two words. First of all, is the word revelation. It's from a Greek word, apokulpto, I believe it is. But anyway, a big long Greek word. And Mr. Thayer says that the word Greek word for revelation means to uncover, to lay open what has been veiled or covered up, to disclose or to make bare. And so man's down here and he needs things opened up to him. He needs some things that have been covered over, uncovered. Some things that have been clothed to be made naked or bare. He needs some information. That's what he needs. And all spiritual wisdom now is in the mind of God. And for man to be benefited now from this wisdom that God has and man needs, God's going to have to uncover his mind, lay it bare, make it naked or open, in order for man to benefit from the wisdom of God. And so you can hold up the book and you can say, this is the revelation. I think the word revelation can be used in that sense. This is the way that God uncovers his own mind, his own wisdom, what he wants and what he doesn't want, what he likes and what he doesn't like. This is the revelation. Now, a second word that has to be looked at is inspiration. Revelation is the uncovering, the revealing, the mind and the wisdom of God. And this Greek word for inspiration, it means to breathe. And then when you've got the word in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The phrase inspiration of God is a compound Greek word with the word to breathe and then the word God, the Greek word for God, connected to it. And so what the apostle is saying in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture that is God breathed is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So the idea behind the word inspiration is a breathing. And the breathing comes from God. And so the mind of God then that needs to be uncovered is going to be uncovered by God breathing forth, or God inspiring men in order that they may write the New Testament. I looked in the American Heritage Dictionary that I have in the library, and they define the word inspire to affect, guide, arouse by divine influence. And the word inspiration, divine guidance or influence exerted directly upon the mind of the soul of man. What we're saying now is that what we're going to look into is the part that the Holy Spirit played in inspiring men to uncover the mind of the wisdom of God. So a moment we held up the book and we said, this is the revelation. And now we hold up the book and we say, this is the inspired revelation. This is not just any uncovering, but this is a God-breathed revelation. This is a revelation that came from men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write the mind of God. And so it can be said, it can be said then that inspiration is the process by which the revelation was made. It's the moving force behind the revelation. Now let's look closer at the idea of inspiration. There are three major theories or ideas held by people in regard to inspiration. One of them is what they call the natural theory. There are a lot of preachers, not people that you and I would know who are gospel preachers, but preachers in general, who hold the idea of natural inspiration. If you talk to them and said, "Do you believe that the Bible's inspired?" Absolutely, they say. But then you begin to delve into what they mean by inspiration, and they mean a natural inspiration. That is, what you may naturally possess because of your own abilities or talents. Like Shakespeare, they say, was inspired. There's an unusual ability or talent in the man. And so, they're saying that Peter and Paul, James and John, and these fellows in the Old Testament as well, had an outstanding or unusual amount of ability. And so there's an inspiration there, simply a talent that's within the man himself, but nothing of a miraculous nature where they're really guided by the hand of God or the mind of God or the Holy Spirit in order to write what they write. A natural inspiration. And then a second theory that's held is the theory of partial inspiration. And people like who believe this idea will talk about a part of the Bible being inspired and another part being uninspired. And it may not always be true, but I think a lot of the time when you begin to delve into the situation, the part that's inspired in their judgment is the part they like and the part they're willing to comply with, and the part that's not inspired is the part they don't really care for. And how else would they ever determine which is inspired and which not inspired unless by their own prejudices they make up their own mind about it? And then the third idea that's held by people, and it's explained by two different words, plenary or plenary, which means complete, entire, absolute, and the other word is verbal, or word-for-word inspiration. And that's exactly what we're affirming tonight, that the Bible is completely, absolutely inspired, and word-for-word it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Any number of verses claim inspiration for the Word of God. That is, that the Holy Spirit guided the men who wrote it. For example, in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, I want to read the verses 10 to 16. An unusual passage where God is contacting Moses about going down and leading the Israelite people out of Egyptian bondage. And Moses said to the Lord, "I'm not eloquent." Verse 10 of chapter 4 of the book of Exodus. "Neither hitherto nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. I am slow of speech, and I have a slow tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb or the deaf, or seeing of the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and I'll teach thee what thou shalt say." And he said, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thy hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs." And that's a simple way, it seems to me, to explain verbal inspiration. He's going to be your mouthpiece, and you're going to be a mouth for him. You're going to tell him what words he's going to speak, and I'll be of your mouth, and you can put the words in his mouth. And so there's a transfer of the words from one to the other. It's the idea of verbal inspiration, not just the idea or thought, but that God Himself picks out the words in which the revelation is couched. Now look at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, and verse 9. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I put my words in thy mouth." And I think it wouldn't be an exaggeration. I couldn't do it without study. But I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say I could spend the whole time this evening just talking about these verses in the Old Testament where the Lord points out that it's word-for-word inspiration. There are dozens and dozens of them in the Old Testament. God didn't put the idea in the man's mouth and let him just explain it like he wanted to, but God picked out the words in which the revelation is couched. And then going over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time with the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." There are two words interesting. Real interesting in the passage. One is the word interpretation. The prophecy of the Scripture is not of any private interpretation. Mr. Bine on defining the word for interpretation, says the word means to loose, to solve, explain, denotes a solution, explanation, literally a release. You think about that for a moment. The apostle is saying that the prophecy of old time was not of any private interpretation or private release. He's talking about origin. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about that you can't put your own interpretation on the Bible. I can't put my own interpretation on it. That would be taught elsewhere. This verse is talking about origin. The Old Testament scripture did not come from a private origin, from men, but came from God's release. From God, and then the Holy Spirit explains how it's done, or Peter explains how it's done. For the prophecy came not in old time of the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And on this phrase, being moved by the Holy Spirit, Mr. Vine says that the Greek word, it's one Greek word that's translated being moved, means to bear or carry. And it's rendered being moved in 2 Peter 1:21, signifying that they were borne along or impelled by the Holy Spirit's power, not acting according to their own wills or simply expressing their own thoughts, but expressing the mind of God in words provided and ministered by Him. And I think Vine is exactly where he ought to be on the thing. The Holy Spirit picked out the words. That's what Peter's saying. He's talking about the Old Testament, not the New Testament. But the Old Testament words were picked out by the Holy Spirit. These men of God were moved, being moved by the Holy Spirit. And they spake and they wrote. Word for word, verbal inspiration. Then, when you think about the New Testament, you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We mentioned the verse last Sunday night. But we'll not take the time to go back up further, like beginning in verse 6. But look at verse 11. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man. But the Spirit of God knows. You'd supply the word knows. Now we receive, Paul said, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in words which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And here the word words would be supplied. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual words, or spiritual ideas. Explained in words picked out by the Holy Spirit, not by words picked out by man's wisdom. So the Word of God, both Old and New Testaments, are verbally inspired. Plenary, complete, absolute, verbal inspiration is what is taught in the Word of God about this particular matter. Now, a couple of examples. We've used them so many times, but they're prime examples, like in the book of Genesis, God appeared to Moses. Right, in the book of Exodus, God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Remember a moment ago we said that God's going to call him, take him down there, and lead Israelites out of bondage. Well, in order to get it done, there's a bush burning over here, and the bush didn't consume. Moses went over to find out what was going on, and God spoke to him out of the bush. And God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Present tense. He didn't say I was. Past tense. Didn't say I will be. Future tense. He said I am. And the interesting thing is that those fellows, every one of them had been dead for years. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those men have all been dead for years. And God used the present tense. I am the God of these fellows. God said to Moses, the burning bush. Then Jesus, over in Matthew 22, when he talks to the Sadducee people who didn't believe in the resurrection, Jesus quoted that and made the observation, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But the whole point is that Jesus made the argument on the tense. I am. Not I was, not I will be. Jesus argues, he said, I am, right now. And they were dead. But he's not the God of dead people, which means they were still alive somewhere. Their bodies were dead, their bodies were in the grave, but these men lived on because they had spirits that didn't die. But the whole point is that Jesus made an argument on the tense. I am. Or, you turn over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. When Paul is arguing, you know, about the seed of Abraham, and he points out that God used the singular number. He saith not the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. It's interesting. In the versions that I have downstairs, I found one that used the word descendants. And that's real. It makes it real simple with that word. I'm not sure whether it's justifiable or not from the Greek or whatever. But when you think of it in that sense, and that's what's under consideration, whether or not the language allow the word or not. But in thy descendant, Paul argues, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Didn't say descendants, but as of one, in thy descendant shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That was the promise that God made to Abraham. Use the singular number. Verbal inspiration. And you can take immersion for baptism. You know, the word baptism itself means immersion. Jesus used the word immersion. Verbal inspiration. And when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and so on wrote these things down, they were verbally inspired. They had the words picked out for them. And they put down what the Lord said about it. You can argue on the word and the tense of the word and all such as that because of verbal inspiration. It wasn't just ideas and thoughts put in man's mind, let him express like he wanted to, but rather the words themselves were picked out. And so what we're saying then in this lesson, that the Holy Spirit is the person in the God family responsible for inspiration. That's the whole point that we're making tonight. That the Holy Spirit is the one who supplied the words. That's one of his the main things he's ever done for mankind, I suppose, wouldn't be out of order to say that. He's one of the personages in that family, and he's the one that in distribution of labor that God has seen fit, that the Father has seen fit to allow to do this particular work. And he's the one who picked out the words and supplied the men of the Old Testament, about 40 of them, and these 8 men of the New Testament, whatever, the words they used to write us the Old Testament and the New Testament. In John 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." He's going to teach you everything and make you remember everything. That's John 14:26. Now look at 15:26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And then over in 16:13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come..." Now, Jesus is making these promises to the apostles. "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak of himself. Whatsoever things he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come." And so, when you put down these things, he's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to teach you all things, make you remember everything. He's going to testify of me, guide you into all truth, show you things to come. Now that's inspiration. And the Holy Spirit now is the one that Jesus said is going to be responsible for. When the Spirit of truth is come, he's going to do this for you. And when he came on these apostles and prophets of the New Testament period, this is exactly what he did. Look in Galatians 1:11-12 for a moment. Paul said, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me was not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." And so this is the way that God has seen fit to provide for us a revelation, and that's by inspiration. And so to put it in diagram form, you have God and the Holy Spirit was used by the Father in order to guide the prophets of the Old Testament period. And these prophets then wrote. And what they wrote was the Old Testament. Over here, you're going to have to make another line. For God now speaks through Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 1:1-2. And then the Lord sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit inspired these apostles and the prophets of the New Testament period. And they wrote. And what they wrote was the New Testament. And so when you get through, you've got the Bible. And the Holy Spirit is the person who told the men of the Old Testament what to write, what to say, and told the men of the New Testament what to write and what to say, so that the Old and the New Testaments are completely, fully, absolutely, verbally inspired by the Lord. Now, real quickly, let me suggest to you some negative things. First of all, inspiration did not impart omniscience to the men who were inspired. That is, didn't make them know everything. And we mentioned these negative considerations, lest on the part of our young people especially, some problems might arise in their mind that would cause them difficulty later on. Remember in the book of 1 Corinthians 1:16, Paul said, "I baptized also the household of Stephanus. If I baptized any other, I don't remember." Well, a man who's inspired by God couldn't remember who he baptized. That's the truth. The Holy Spirit didn't put the words in his mouth. The Holy Spirit could have provided the words if he'd wanted to. But inspiration didn't make her remember anything. So he'd have to confess that if he didn't baptize any others besides those that he mentioned, he didn't remember. Another good example of it, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, in preaching that sermon on the day of Pentecost, makes mention of the fact that the promise is to you, verse 39, is to you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now what we're saying is that inspiration didn't make these fellows all wise and know everything. Now I put the words in their mouths, but here's a case where Peter did not understand what he was saying. Now if the idea had been put there and he'd expressed it in his own words, he'd have had to understood the idea before he could express it. But the Lord put the words in his mouth, and he spoke the words. The promise is to you, to your children, all that are far off, and he had not the slightest idea who these people are far off were. And so, about 8 or 10 years later, when God gets ready to bring the first Gentile into the church, Peter's the fellow that the Lord chose to preach the sermon. But you know, it took a big miracle to get Peter to do the job. Had to let that sheet down from heaven by the four corners, and in that sheet were all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things, and the voice of God said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Oh, not so. Nothing unclean or common has ever entered my mouth." It happened three times. Then the Lord would say each time, "What I cleanse, call not thou common or unclean." Then the sheep was taken back up to heaven. Then these fellows came from Cornelius' house. They said, "Come over with us. We know that our master sent to bring you over there." And they took Peter over there. And when Peter got over there, he said that God has showed me that I ought not to call any man common or unclean. He didn't understand it back in Acts 2, and he didn't learn it until over in Acts 10, when he had the miracle of the sheep let down from heaven. What I'm saying is, he spoke the words in Acts 2, but he didn't understand what he was saying. And so a man can be inspired, and the words put in his mouth, and he not understand. Actually understand what he's saying. But secondly, I suggest to you that inspiration did not make the man inspired sinless. The Apostle Peter is one of the inspired writers of the New Testament, wrote two books, of course, of the New Testament. But it's interesting, over in the book of Galatians, we're told, when Peter was come to Antioch, I, that's Paul, withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Before the certain came from James, he, that's Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews, who are Jews by nature and are not sinners of the Gentiles? You know, to state it simply, before the Jews came down to Antioch, Peter was associating with the Gentiles. And back then, of course, there was real enmity between the two groups of people. They despised each other. The Jews thought the Gentiles were not fit to be associated with, or not much better than a hog or a dog. And Peter was associating with them, though. And then when the Jews came down, then he wouldn't be with them anymore, and acting so self-righteous, you know. "I'm just like the rest of you Jews. I don't think those Gentiles are any good." And Paul said, "I was stood in the face." He was to be blamed. Inconsistent and hypocritical, it seems to me, and I don't think that's overstating the case. Peter was a sinner on that occasion. What I'm trying to say is that having the words put in your mouth where you write down a part of the New Testament didn't make you a sinless man. And the Apostle Paul said, was it 1 Corinthians 9, 27, somewhere along there, that I buffet my body and bring it in submission, lest by any means after I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. And Paul knew he wasn't a sinless man, had to fight it all the time, even though he wrote 13, maybe 14 books of the New Testament. And then third and last of all, let me suggest to you that inspiration does not vouch for every statement that's quoted. And to explain what we mean by that, the devil said to Eve, back in the book of Genesis, that thou shalt not surely die. Now that's an account. That is an inspired account of an uninspired statement. The devil's not an inspired man, person. But the Holy Spirit saw fit to have the writer of the book of Genesis to record just exactly what the devil said to Eve. And so you have inspired accounts of uninspired statements throughout the Bible. And a person has to recognize that and sort them out, and appreciate the fact that God is not saying that, the devil is. But it's a true account, exactly what he said, word for word. That's what he said to the woman. But it's not true, not an inspired statement. And then another good example of it, if you have your Bibles, turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 5, starting down verse 33. Peter and John have been jailed, you remember, for healing the blind man at the gate in Acts chapter 3, and they've been put in jail, released, put back in jail, and so on. But when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. So the officials now are going to kill Peter and John. Then stood there up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. In other words, he's going to get with these Jews and talk it over with the apostles out of hearing distance. And said to them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do is touching these men. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. And this man rose, and after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say to you, refrain from these men," Peter and John, "refrain from these men, let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it'll come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go." Now, is that an inspired way to handle things? Don't do anything about this situation. Just let it alone. And if it be of God, why, you couldn't fight against it anyway. And if it's not of God, it'll come to naught. Here comes a fellow in the midst of them, begins to teach false doctrine. And if it's true, why, you couldn't fight against it anyway. If it's not, why, he's going to come to naught. And God will take care of that stuff. Is that inspired teaching? It's not inspired teaching. It's in the book that's inspired. And this is exactly what Gamaliel said. But Gamaliel was not an inspired man. But it's an inspired account of an uninspired statement. And so we want to be sure now that when we're reading the Bible, we recognize that it's word-for-word inspiration, but not every account or every statement or whatever that's given is from the Lord, maybe from the devil or from other men that are not certainly not inspired and not teaching the truth. Well, in closing, let me suggest to you that a clear understanding of the lesson tonight is going to go a long way in setting the stage for some difficult things we've got ahead of us as we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men. Because if we can appreciate the fact that he's the person responsible for the word-for-word inspiration of the revelation, then we'll have a better understanding and a better basis for understanding the Holy Spirit's work as we probe into those particular matters. But now, since the Holy Spirit inspired the book word-for-word, we can confidently say, like the apostle, like David said a long time ago, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. If it had been written by men, it'd be here a while and then gone. But forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And then Jesus in Mark 13:31, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And then the statement found in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verses 22 to 25. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But he that doeth the word of the Lord, or the will of God, endureth forever." This is the kind of revelation we have. And this is the kind of hope we derive from it. We can obey it. We can read it and understand it and love it and obey it and be blessed by it, because it's the inspired word of the Lord. If you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we beg you tonight to give consideration to this. Do not leave the home and not appreciate it. The Lord is soon getting to make all the arrangements. And the head is that the blood of Christ is here, all upon you, that a person has to reach out in order to have it. And the way to reach out and have the blood of Christ and the grace of God and all those things that are so necessary for you is obedience based on faith in the Lord Jesus. So if you really believe, then you obey. When you obey, the Lord blesses. It's not salvation by works, it's salvation by grace. It's salvation by faith. But a person has to show his faith by his works from the text, 24, 26, and so on. So if they do obey the gospel tonight, be saved by grace, and be saved by the Lord. If you're not faithful, Christian, come back home. Begin to live right home.